First of all, has anyone worked on the 9 dates of Israel's history that I've encouraged you to consider and to try to commit to memory? Anyone? I bet Barry has.
Uh-huh.
All right. Excellent. Anybody else? No? Okay. Well, it's good to start committing those things to memory and seeing if we can get a basic outline of the history of Israel. All of these dates, of course, are B.C., and they deal primarily with the third stage of redemptive history that we dealt with before. Okay, how about the order of the English books, or the order of the Bible, of the books of the Bible in the English translation? Anybody have some of those? Like, let's say the first, who could do the first 5 books? The Pentateuch. Ariel?
Yes, you can. One. First 5 books.
Anybody? Daniel? Okay, very good. Have you gone past that yet in your memorization?
Joshua.
You've gotten up to Joshua? Okay. Anybody else?
Judges.
Uh-huh. Okay. Let's work on the order of the books of the English Bible. And then also the outline, the 5 points of the kingdom of God, the 5 epics of redemptive history. Anybody have those? Matt.
Kingdom offered in Genesis 1 and 2.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Can you give me a brief explanation of what we mean by the kingdom prefigured? We've talked about that one a lot, so maybe you can give us a little bit of a thumbnail sketch of what that means.
As far as the shadows that we see from the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
Just the best I could do is to say that during Exodus through Malachi, we see where God has set his people aside, set them apart.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Through the tabernacle.
Right. So what is being prefigured? We say the kingdom prefigured. What's being prefigured there?
The relationship with Christ, or the kingdom to come.
Mm-hmm. The kingdom that Christ has inaugurated in his first coming. Arthur, do you have something?
I was just going to say, it is the kingdom, but it's a typological
right.
kingdom.
Define typological.
It's a shadowy. It's a shadow of the kingdom which is to come.
Right.
Or which was at that time to come. And so it's primarily. Its purpose is to teach, basically, to
mm-hmm.
show us what things are going to be like, to give us a way to understand a kingdom which hasn't fully come yet.
Right.
You can understand it better by looking. It's kind of like the sacraments, almost,
mm-hmm.
pointing to something else, which do have something of substance.
Right. Very good. Anybody willing to give me a brief explanation of the kingdom promised, the period just before the kingdom prefigured, the time of the bulk of the book of Genesis, basically.
God promised the kingdom to Adam on the condition of perfect obedience, which he failed.
Okay, that's the first period. That's the kingdom offered. I'm looking at the kingdom promised, which is the next, Epic 2.
Sorry.
Epic 2. But go ahead and give us a definition of the first one. That you're saying the first epic is the kingdom offered. That's when God made a covenant with Adam.
And Adam, and he would have inherited the kingdom if he had fulfilled the covenant, which was perfect obedience. He failed. The kingdom of God was withdrawn up into heaven, and he was kicked out of it.
Right.
And we enter into the kingdom promised.
Okay, good.
At that point.
The kingdom promised. Anybody? The time of the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac. Why do we call it the kingdom promised?
Mark. Because God made a covenant with Abraham in which he promised him land and seed.
Right.
And also that his descendants would be exiled in Egypt for 400 years and would come back and inherit the land.
Okay. So when God made the promises to Abraham, he promised him a kingdom. He was saying that the kingdom would come and be given to his descendants, to his seed. And when the kingdom came, that was the first installment. That was the initial fulfillment of the kingdom on a typological level at the time of the Exodus. Who can define the Exodus for me? We've gone over that a couple of times. Barry?
When Israel left Egypt and went through the Red Sea.
Right. Very good. Okay, so we got the basic concepts down. The last two epics of redemptive history, the kingdom inaugurated and the kingdom consummated, they really should be seen as being closely connected to each other, right? Because even though the kingdom inaugurated, which is the time we live in now, the church period, the church age, even though the kingdom inaugurated is not the ultimate fulfillment because we're not yet in the new heavens and the new earth, yet, in a sense, it is the ultimate fulfillment, right? Because Christ has brought in the kingdom that was being foreshadowed in the time of the prefigurement, the Old Testament.
It's the foretaste of the final consummation.
And remember that chart that we talked about, the two ages, the overlap of the two ages? The age to come, which is the fulfillment of the kingdom, has already begun in Christ because his death and resurrection were eschatological events. Can anybody define what we mean by the death and resurrection of Christ being eschatological events? What does eschatological mean, Arthur?
End times.
Okay.
Events.
Stuff that we would have expected to happen at the end of history, when the day of the Lord arrives. Well, that has already entered history in the death and resurrection of Christ. How is the death of Christ an end time event?
It was the day of the Lord where the wicked were judged. In this case, Christ, who took our sins upon himself, was judged in our place. And so that was judgment day.
Right. So the death of Christ is the day of judgment. For whom, though? The day of judgment for the elect, those who for whom Christ died. And the resurrection of Christ is also an end time event, because at the end of history is when the resurrection of the dead is supposed to occur, but that has already begun because Christ is the first fruits of those that sleep, 1 Corinthians 15. The resurrection has already been inaugurated. And the first stage of the resurrection has already occurred in Christ, in his resurrection. So therefore, the age to come has already broken into history, and we are already experiencing the fulfillment of the kingdom. We who are in Christ, we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We've been made a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. We are experiencing the kingdom right now, although it's in the inner man. We don't see it in the world around us because the world around us is inhabited by the ungodly, and the wicked prosper and the righteous are persecuted. But we do experience the inauguration of the kingdom in the inner man. The outer man is perishing, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 4. The outer man is wasting away, but the inner man is being renewed day by day. Okay, very good. It's good to get some review and sort of solidify some of those thoughts. Okay, now last week we began our study of Genesis. We're going to start going through each of these epics now, and we began by looking at creation, Genesis chapter 1. And what I did was to try to demonstrate that the kingdom of God began in Genesis 1. And I demonstrated that by showing you the structure of the creation narrative. God created everything in the space of 6 days. And these 6 days are organized in a special way. Days 1, 2, and 3 are parallel to days 4, 5, and 6. And the reason for this is because Moses wants to communicate a very important theme in the book. The first 3 days of creation deal with the shaping and the creation of the creation kingdoms. What do I mean by the creation kingdoms? Can anybody give me an explanation of that? One of the kids, maybe? Daniel? That's right. Very good. That's a good definition. A kingdom is something for a king to reign over, right? Now, these are creation kingdoms, meaning that these are the kingdoms that are part of creation, okay? So the first 3 days deal with the establishment of the 3 basic areas of creation that would have to be dominated by the creation kings. The first area is the sphere of light, day 1. The second kingdom or sphere is the sky and the sea. Remember in day 2, God separates the waters above the firmament from the waters below the firmament. What are the waters below the firmament?
The sea.
The sea. And the waters above the firmament would refer to what? The sky. And where do we see water in the sky?
Clouds.
The clouds. Okay. So the clouds are the waters above the firmament. And then the third day deals with the establishment of the creation kingdom of land, as well as the creation of vegetation on that day. Now when we get to the second set of 3 then, days 4, 5, and 6 deal with the creation of creaturely kings who are established to exercise dominion over each of these kingdoms. The arrow here is an arrow that symbolizes dominion. So on day 4, God creates the luminaries, the sun, the moon, and the stars. And it specifically says in the text, chapter 1, verse 18, that the luminaries are established to do what? To
rule
over the day and the night. Day 1 not only established light, but also it established the day-night cycle. So the luminaries are established to govern the day and the night. The sun governs the day, the moon governs the night. Day 5 deals with the creation of the winged creatures and the water creatures. I explained last week that I use these terms, winged creatures and water creatures or sea creatures, as opposed to fish and birds, because in the biblical understanding of these creatures, a bird is not the same as our modern species or whatever you want to call it of a bird today, because that would include things like bats, anything that flies. In fact, the word for bird means a winged thing. And then the water creatures would include other things too besides fish. It would include whales and so on. So the winged creatures rule over the sky and the water creatures rule over the sea. And these are the two creature kings that are given dominion over the two spheres of day 2. Now it doesn't actually say to rule. On day 5 there's no explicit statement saying that the birds and the fish are commanded to rule. But it does say that they're commanded to be fruitful and multiply. Remember that? They're commanded to be fruitful and multiply. And now if you compare that with the language that's used on day 6, man is also commanded to be fruitful and to multiply. But when man is commanded to be fruitful and multiply, what does it say? It says to subdue the earth. And so therefore the language of being fruitful and multiplying is language that is being used here to symbolize the idea of taking dominion. So that this, the winged creatures and the water creatures are to multiply and thus take dominion over the spheres of the sky and the sea, or the kingdoms of the sky and the sea. On day 6, God creates the creatures that have dominion over the land, namely the land animals. And then God also creates man, who is not restricted simply to the kingdom of day 3, but man has dominion over all of creation under God, because man is created in the image of God to exercise dominion. Also, an interesting thing to point out just by the wayside is that the reason that vegetation is created on day 3 as the there are two fiats of creation on day three, and there are two fiats of creation on day six. The other days, 1, 2, 4, and 5, only have one creation fiat: let there be, let there be. But day three and day six both have two creation fiats. The first is on day three: let the land be separated from the waters, and then let the earth bring forth vegetation. Is the second fiat on day three. On day six, the first fiat is that let the living creatures be brought forth from the earth, and then let us make man in our image is the second fiat. And therefore, man is somehow connected to vegetation. Just as the animals are connected to land, man is related to vegetation. What is the connection there between man and vegetation? The answer, well, maybe you have a suggestion.
Tree of life.
The tree of life, very good. When you go to chapter 2, the very beginning of chapter 2, starting in verse 4, is the, or verse 5, is the establishment of man's relationship to God in the covenant relationship. And the covenant relationship between God and man is represented by using two trees: the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. And so therefore man and vegetation are connected in Genesis 1 in order to prepare us for chapter 2, to highlight the idea that man and vegetation are connected in order to show and to establish the covenant relationship between God and man. Now all of these 6 days of creation are the creation kingdom over which God reigns on day seven. On the seventh day, God enters into his Sabbath rest, and he is therefore enthroned over creation as the Creator King. So the theme of dominion, the theme of kingship, that is really the theme of chapter 1. And the reason I want to bring that out, the point of this, is to establish the idea that the kingdom of God is the theme of Scripture. And from chapter 1 on, the whole Bible is going to be dealing with the kingdom of God. God is the great king. He's the king of the universe, the king of creation. The creation is his kingdom over which he reigns. And man is made in his image, and man also is a king. He's not the great king. He's not the ultimate king. He's a model king. He's a replica king. He is made in the image of the great king so that he can exercise dominion as well over creation. Frank?
Lee, are you familiar with there being any parallels of this idea of there being creature kings over creation kingdoms in any other ancient Near Eastern creation myths, like the Epic of Gilgamesh or something like that?
No. In fact, in those creation myths, like the Epic of Gilgamesh or whatever, the Enuma Elish and so on, they have a very different approach to creation. And that's one of the interesting things about the Bible. The Bible does not record a battle or a conflict as being the basis of creation. In those other stories, the gods are fighting with each other. And as a result of their conflict, for example, there's one myth in which Marduk, who is the king, he's one of the gods, he's fighting with Tiamat. And Tiamat is the sea god. And she is trying to destroy him and to devour him. But Marduk kills her. And her carcass, she's like a big dragon or something, her carcass is cut in two. And the top half of her body becomes the heavens, and the bottom half of her body becomes the earth. And then her blood becomes the seed out of which mankind springs. So this is mythological language. They didn't take it literally, but they understood that the creation was something that was coming out of chaos, that God had to overcome the sea monster in order to create peace and harmony in creation. And therefore, there's always this fear that the chaos might come back. And so the gods have to constantly fight the chaos and create harmony and stability in creation.
Isn't that kind of something that follows through a lot of mythology? For instance, Greek mythology, the Titans and so forth?
Yeah.
I mean, that seems to
it's
be
pretty common, yeah. The biblical cosmology, or cosmogony, actually, to be more accurate, would say cosmogony. Well, it is cosmos means the world, and gani means a story or a narrative of creation. So the biblical cosmogony, as opposed to the Babylonian cosmogony, is very different because there is no outside force that is a threat to God. There's no Tiamat creature or anything out there that God has to overcome. The biblical cosmogony just pictures God as an architect, and he is calmly and step by step creating and fashioning and building a creation for his own glory and for man to dwell in. And there is no need for battle or conflict or chaos. It is simply an orderly, step-by-step architectural model in which God is establishing the spheres of creation and the kings of creation to rule over it. And I think the Bible is intentionally making that point, because these other cosmogonies were out there at the time. The Bible is intentionally saying, no, God is the creator of everything. There was no pre-existent matter that was out there that God had to deal with. He created it all by his fiat ex nihilo creation. So,
I think it's really interesting that even in the very first chapter of Genesis, you have a theology that is unique from the other religions out there. And that in here, obviously you have a theology of the sovereignty of God, but also you're going to have a completely different view as to how to explain evil in the world.
That's right. Evil in the other worldviews is sort of just an eternal force that is equal with God.
A good force and an evil force. And you have these battles, and there's always the possibility that either one could win.
Right.
In this one, there is no possibility that evil ever has the victory.
Right, because creation was good. That's another thing, too, is that after each of the fiats, God says it was good. Well, except for day two. He leaves it out on day two for a reason. Day one, he says it was good. Day three, he says it was good. Day four, good. Day five, good. And then on day six, he says it was good twice. That's why he left it out on day three, or excuse me, on day two, so that he could end up with a total of six statements that it was good. And then at the end, he says it was very good. So the creation is good from the beginning. When God creates it, it is good. It is not evil or some sort of force that he has to reckon with in order to shape it or to tame it and make it become good. It's good simply because he creates it. He says, let it be, and it is good. And then sin enters in after that point. Because man is created in the image of God, he is created with a free will. And therefore, because he has the ability to choose God or not to choose God, sin enters in as a result of his transgression of the covenant because he rebels against God. But it's not something that's inherent to creation itself.
And in this case, you have, as differentiating it from the other cosmogonies, you have evil actually, God actually using evil eventually for his own glory.
Right.
That it's not like it's something out of his control or something, that, you know, the devil ends up doing precisely what God had decreed in the first place, you know, and it ending up for God's glory.
Rather than,
you know, gosh, I wonder who's going to win.
Exactly. He's totally in control of it.
Yeah.
Okay, now this morning I want to turn to the handout that I gave you last week. This is the Kingdom of God. Does anybody not have this handout? I don't know if I have enough for everybody. Give you two here. And did you need one? Anybody else have one left? Actually, I kind of need it too. I think I need this copy. Sorry. Did you guys get a chance to sort of meditate on this? You should. What I wanted you to do is to assume the lotus position. No, I'm just kidding. Okay, this is another important theme that is brought out in Genesis 1. Genesis 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." the heavens and the earth. This particular sentence or opening statement in Genesis 1:1 has been subject to various interpretations. Some would say that the heavens and the earth that are being described there in verse 1 is the heavens in the sense of the sky and the stars. So that would be one of the meanings of the word heavens in Scripture. When I survey the heavens, you know, the heavens are declaring the glory of God, and so on and so forth. Referring to the visible heavens that we can see when we look up at night and we see the sky and so on and the stars. And the earth then would be referring to the planet Earth. That's one possible interpretation of that phrase. If that's what Genesis 1:1 is saying, though, it's not a complete statement, because there is more to just the sky and the planet. What else did God create?
He created the what we would call heaven.
Right.
His kingdom in heaven.
Right.
It's unseen, unphysical, spiritual world.
We're talking about another heaven, and that is not the sky and the stars, but rather God's dwelling place.
Aren't there, in the Hebrew understanding, three heavens, basically? The sky, the stars, the place, you know, where the stars are, and then the heaven where God dwells anyways? And if you used it, if you used the phrase the heavens, it would seem to be inclusive of that. You know,
yeah, it's
saying he created all three, the sky, space.
It could be. Well, I'm going to argue that the phrase the heavens and the earth is comprehensive, that it covers all of creation, and that it makes a distinction between the invisible realm and the visible realm. And that the earth here is not referring to the planet Earth, but rather it's referring to the visible creation. And therefore, it would even include the sky and the planet Earth. And my argument for that is Genesis 1:1 says God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:2 says now the earth was formless and void. And then Genesis 1 verse 6, I believe, is the creation of the firmament. It says now God... let's see if I can look it up here. Make sure I have the right language. Genesis 1. Okay, verse 6 is the creation of the firmament, which is the division of the waters above the firmament from the waters below the firmament. And then verse 8, and God called the firmament heaven. Now that heaven in verse 8 would refer to the other usage of the word heaven in Scripture, which would be the sky. This is verse 8 here, the sky. So what we have then in Genesis 1 is we have a distinction of terminology. The heavens of God's dwelling place are distinct from the heavens which are visible and are part of the visible creation. Now what this is then is it's an understanding of the nature of the universe, that the universe is divided into two major sections. Now the Bible sometimes divides it into three sections when it talks about the waters that are under the earth, and that would be a reference to another invisible dimension, which would be hell. But in Genesis 1:1, which is what we're focusing on here, there's a twofold division of the universe into the invisible and the visible. Let's look up a number of verses that support this. Who would like to read Colossians 1:16? Paul, could you read that? And Psalm 115, verse 16. Daniel, could you read that? Isaiah 66, verse 1. Ariel? Okay, now these verses all support the idea that the universe has two parts to it. The invisible part, which is God's dwelling place, or the heavens in which God dwells, and the visible part, which is the visible creation. Colossians 1:16. Okay. The text that you just read, Colossians 1:16, says that God created the invisible. And that phrase is being used as another way of explaining Genesis 1:1, because he quotes Genesis 1:1. He says, by him all things were created, things which are visible and things which are invisible, the heavens and the earth. So Paul is quoting Genesis 1:1, and he's explaining what it means. He's saying that the heavens refers to the invisible realm and the earth refers to the visible realm. Okay? Now, he also goes on, when he says things invisible, he begins to list off certain things there. Do you remember what he said? Thrones and principalities and various things. What are those? Do you know? Yeah, what's he talking about? What are those names referring to? No? Daniel? No? Frank? Referring to angels. Okay. Can you read the list again?
Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities.
Right. The word authorities there you probably have heard more often. That's used in the Bible a lot to refer to angels. But also thrones and those other terms, those were terms used by the Jews. You don't find them in the Old Testament, but the Jews used these terms, for example, when they're writing after the Old Testament was finished, between the time when Malachi was finished and Christ came, the intertestamental period, they talked about thrones and dominions and so on. These were names they gave to the angels. So when Paul says things invisible, then he goes on to say whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities, he's talking about angels. And therefore he's talking about the invisible place where God dwells with all the angels. He's not talking about the sky or the stars. He's talking about the heavens where God dwells with his angels. Psalm 115, verse 16.
The highest heavens belong to the Lord, and the earth he has given to you.
Okay, the highest heavens belong to the Lord. That's another term that is sometimes used in Scripture, the heaven of the heavens. The reason that the Bible uses that language is to make it clear that we're not talking about these heavens here, Genesis 1:8. The firmament or the waters above the firmament, the sky. He's talking about the highest heavens, the heavens above, the heavens where God dwells. He's given that to God, but the earth he has given to man. So you see this distinction between the invisible and the visible realm. And then Isaiah 66, verse 1. Okay, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. So heaven is God's dwelling place. That's where God dwells in his throne, and the earth is God's footstool. The earth there in that verse is not referring just to the planet Earth. It's referring to the whole visible creation that we can see. So this, I think, demonstrates that the Bible interprets Genesis 1:1. All these verses that we read, Colossians 1:16, Psalm 115:16, Isaiah 66:1, there's also some in Nehemiah. All of these passages are the Bible's own commentary on Genesis 1:1. And therefore the Bible itself is interpreting Genesis 1:1 to refer to the entire universe, both the invisible and the visible dimension, not just to the sky and the planet. And one advantage that this has then is that Genesis 1:1 becomes a statement that God created everything out of nothing. If Genesis 1:1 is only referring to the sky and the planet Earth, then there's no reference to the angels. There's no reference to when did God create heaven? When did God create the angels? That would have been left out. But if we understand it this way, then Genesis 1:1 becomes a comprehensive statement that covers every created thing. Angels are created. They're not eternal. They seem like kind of divine beings to us, but they're not. They're created. And therefore, we must understand the angels as being included there in that verse.
And the other, the not taking that view would seem to imply that there's a heaven, a place that is also eternal.
Right.
I was just going to say that.
Which would seem to be a
uncreated
real problem. Now you have
right.
God eternal and heaven eternal.
That's the other thing, too, is that when we talk about heaven, the term heaven is sort of full of all kinds of cultural baggage that we've inherited. You know, it's just like this kind of place of light and kind of this glorious kind of ethereal place. And it's easy to think of that then as not being created, to think of it as being somehow eternal. But it's not eternal. Heaven is a created place. It's an invisible place. It's an invisible dimension. But it is a created entity. Let's look at some more verses now. Now that we've seen the two levels, the cosmos has two dimensions to it, it's important now to point out that these two dimensions are not separated from one another as if heaven is off somewhere out in outer space and Earth is down here. But rather, these are simply the visible and the invisible dimensions of one universe. Look at Genesis 28, verses 16 and 17. Do I have a volunteer to read that? Genesis 28, 16 to 17. Brian, and 2 Kings 6, verse 17. 2 Kings 6, verse 17, Misty. Now, notice in both of these passages, there's a reference to angels. So, as soon as you see angels, we're talking about the invisible dimension. But notice as well that in both of these passages, the invisible dimension, or heaven, is present with God's people. So Genesis 28, 16 and 17. Brian.
Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven."
Okay. So Jacob, when he was sleeping, and in the middle of the night he had a vision of heaven. He said, "This is nothing less than the house of God and the gate of heaven." And I didn't have you read the whole passage, but later on, or actually I guess it's before that, he saw the angels of God ascending and descending upon the ladder to heaven. So this is a picture of heaven that Jacob saw. Now, where was it? Where was heaven? Was it like way off in outer space somewhere? No, it was right there. He was at the very presence of God. The point that I'm trying to make is that the invisible realm is it's an invisible dimension of this creation, because God dwells in heaven and God is omnipresent. That means that heaven is a present reality. Heaven is something that surrounds us. The angels of God surround us. And throughout the Bible, God's people are given supernatural insight into this heavenly dimension. There are times when the veil is, so to speak, drawn aside, and we see the heavenly reality that surrounds us. We see this, for example, in 2 Kings, Misty. 2 Kings 6, verse 17. Yeah, and this is the situation when Elisha and his servant were in Dothan, and they were being surrounded by armies, about ready to be invaded, and it seemed like it was all over. And then Elisha prays and asks God to give his servant a spiritual insight into the nature of reality. And he did. God opened his eyes, and he saw the horsemen of Israel and the chariots of God, referring to the angels. When the Bible says that God is the Lord of hosts, that doesn't just mean that God is the Lord of the armies of Israel. That means that God is also the Lord of the armies of heaven, which is the angels of God. And God was present there with his people. So the point is that this invisible realm, we shouldn't think of it as being a physical location, that heaven is somehow a physical place where you could actually, if you had a strong enough spaceship, you could actually get to it. No, rather, you should think of heaven as being the invisible factor or dimension of creation itself. And Colossians 1:16 is the best definition of this. Things visible and things invisible. The visible creation is called the earth. The invisible creation is called heaven.
So could we think of it then, of heaven, as corresponding to the physical creation, but being like a different dimension?
Right.
Of it, existing same time, same
right.
place. But it's a different dimension which we're not capable of sensing ordinarily.
Ordinarily we can't. And God does, though, give his servants in the scripture, he does give them insight into that dimension. Misty. Right. That's right. Okay. The Bible does want us to think of heaven as being up, as being above. And the reason for that is because the visible creation has been created as a model or a replica of the invisible creation. And the visible creation has a heaven as well, the sky and the stars and the clouds. And that visible heaven, which is above us, is intended to teach us that there is an invisible realm like that as well. When we look at, that's why when we think about heaven, we inevitably think of kind of, you know, blue sky and clouds and kind of a heavenly type of environment, because that's what God is trying to teach us. He's using these earthly pictures to teach us of the heavenly reality.
But what are some of the possible ramifications for that, for the second coming of Christ, when it says he'll return, you know, in the heavens on the clouds and all that? Mm-hmm. Does it have ramifications for that?
Yeah, definitely. Christ, when he ascended into heaven, he ascended into this invisible dimension. And so when he returns, he will be coming in the same way that he left. He'll be coming in the clouds of heaven. The clouds of heaven, again, is a phrase that isn't just referring to physical clouds, you know, cumulonimbus clouds. It's referring to this heavenly realm, this heavenly dimension. It's referring to the glory spirit in the Old Testament. If you look at the cloud that followed Israel in the wilderness, that cloud that followed Israel is the glory spirit, which is a visible theophany of heaven itself.
So as far as when Christ returns, you won't necessarily then be looking up and seeing a physical manifestation, or maybe just appear. I mean, I know I'm trying to get concrete about these things that are obviously a bit nebulous, but I'm just trying to get a handle on it.
Well, part of the problem, of course, is that what is up? I mean, we know from our scientific cosmology that there is no up or down, right? And that the earth is a globe. So some people would be looking up would be that way, and some people looking up would be that way. So what does up mean? Well, up is a spiritual concept. Up is it's a metaphor for the fact that God is above us. God is higher than us. It's heaven. And so it's not sort of a physical thing that you can define in that kind of way.
said something, I just want to make sure I caught that, that the lower register of the earth is a copy of the entire cosmos.
Right.
Of the heaven of heavens, as well as the lower register.
That's true, right, because right. The planet Earth is a picture of the visible dimension.
Right, and then the sky and the, and so right. forth would be a type of the heavens where God dwells.
Right.
So it's a picture of the entire cosmos.
Right. So just as the whole universe has two parts, the invisible and the visible part, the heavens and the earth, so also the visible creation has two parts, the heavens, which are the visible heavens, the sky and so on, and the planet Earth. Susan?
So in what sense does Christ's redemptive work apply to the invisible heaven?
Oh, that's a good question. That's a deep question. That's what this grid is trying to explain, this chart that I've given you. And I'm not going to be able to really touch on it today. But when Christ entered into heaven, he entered into the true tabernacle. Remember Hebrews? The book of Hebrews talks about heaven as being the true sanctuary, the true tabernacle, the true temple. And it says he entered with blood, the blood that he had offered, in order to purify and to consecrate that heavenly tabernacle and to give us access to it. So there's a lot going on. I would suggest reading the book of Hebrews on that. The book of Hebrews is full of this two-level cosmology, and it's trying to show us that the heavenly realm where Christ has entered has been opened up now to the people of God. And we now are present in that heavenly sanctuary by faith in Christ. Does that help, or was I answering a different question?
That helps, but I was wondering about... and rebellion apparently entered the invisible heaven.
Oh, okay, yeah. Uh-huh.
First, and everything seems uh-huh. to be the paradigm is mirror image, like Art was saying. Is there any redemptive work available for the invisible?
I see what you're saying. No, there is no redemptive work for the angels that sinned.
Right.
The angels that sinned are called the reprobate angels, and the angels that didn't sin are the elect angels, and there's no salvation for those who sinned. But there is warfare in heaven. Revelation 12 says that the dragon and his angels fought with Michael and his angels, and as a result of that battle, and as a result of the death of Christ, the accuser of the brethren, Satan, was cast out of heaven, and he was cast to the earth, where he has but a short time to persecute God's people, and then he will be thrown into the lake of fire. So there is, and also Ephesians 6 says that we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers in the heavenly places, referring to this heavenly dimension. And so clearly there is this spiritual warfare that goes on in that dimension, but no redemption. There's no redemption for the fallen angels, but there is the need to eliminate them from that heavenly realm and to cast them out, which is what Christ did on the cross. Remember in John 12, it says, "Now is the prince of this world cast out." And in Luke 10, he says, "I saw Satan fall from heaven." And so there's this idea then of that final authoritative defeat of Satan and his hosts that occurred at the cross.
Part of the task that Adam was given was to defeat the serpent
right.
in the garden.
Yeah, so just as Christ is the last Adam, he has wrestled with the serpent, and therefore he has destroyed the serpent, and he has cleansed the temple, so to speak. He has eliminated him from the heavenly temple.
I have a question about the passage you were talking about with Susan. If Satan is cast out of heaven, and that's the upper register to earth, which is the lower register, how can a spiritual, purely spiritual being exist in this dimension? It would seem to be saying that you're casting, and it's something invisible, into the visible realm.
Mm-hmm.
But it would still have to be in the invisible realm. So perhaps the... Would the space and the stars and so forth correspond to that part of heaven where God his throne is, and the part of the heavenly realm, the upper register, which corresponds to the earth, is that where he was cast to then?
It's a good question. I'm not sure. I think the idea that Revelation is trying to talk about there is that he has been cast to the earth in the sense of the place where man dwells, because it says, "Woe to those who inhabit the earth, because the devil knows that he has but a short time," and therefore there's this idea that the devil is exercising some sort of dominion over the unbelievers in the world, and they are kind of like under his control or something.
It's kind of like that he has no effect or dominion or anything to do with the heavenly beings, with God or the heavenly beings. He can only interfere basically with men.
So that's an interesting question. I have to think about this some more.
That's why I talked to you a while back about having how the registers line up against each other. So
right.
That view would explain that.
Right. So anyway, this chart here, let me just briefly wrap this up. This thing here that I've given you of the kingdom of God, what I've done is I've taken the five epochs of redemptive history that we already have established, the kingdom offered, the kingdom promised, etc., and I've laid them out on a line horizontally so that I can include the upper and the lower register in this diagram. So what I'm doing is I'm building. I've already given you sort of step one, so you've seen the five basic epochs. Now I want to take that basic outline of the Old Testament and the New Testament, and I want to show you that there's an added dimension to it, because each of these epochs involves an interaction between the heavenly and the earthly dimension. For example, with creation, I've shown an arrow here coming down from the upper register, creating Eden, the Garden of Eden. In fact, all of creation is a replica of the heavenly realm where God dwells. We'll talk about that more next week. When God establishes his kingdom in Israel, that too is a replica of the heaven where God dwells. In both cases, then, Israel and Eden are pictures of the heavenly kingdom of God. When we see heaven, what do we see? Isaiah 6. Isaiah saw God seated upon his throne in his holy temple. That is the place where God dwells. God's presence is visibly manifested in heaven. Well, it doesn't just remain in heaven. God's presence enters into the earth as well. And God creates in space and time, and in an external way, he creates a presence, for a place for him to dwell. The land of Israel and the temple was a holy place. It was the place where God would dwell in the midst of his people. Just as the Garden of Eden was a holy place where God would reign and dwell in the midst of his people. And both of those then are what we call theocracies. A theocracy is something very specific. It's not just talking about the sovereignty of God in general, the fact that he rules in our hearts, for example. Rather, a theocracy is the reign and the holy reign and realm of God in the midst of his holy covenant people. It's a reign and a realm, not just simply the sovereignty. There's an external realm where God dwells that is holy. It's set apart. And only the holy and the righteous can dwell in that holy place. Those who are unrighteous have to be expelled from God's holy presence, just as Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden when they sinned, and just as the Canaanites had to be expelled from the land because they did not belong to God's holy kingdom. And so these two things then, Eden and Israel, are earthly pictures of the heavenly reign of God. The upper register is what we're calling it, because it's the upper place, using that metaphorical use of up. It's the heavenly upper place where God dwells, the upper register. It has come into history, it has entered into history, and it has created an earthly visible picture of heaven itself. Now ultimately, when Christ returns in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no more separation between heaven and earth. There will still be a distinction, but not a separation. And the heavenly realm that now is invisible to us, and which we saw in those verses in Genesis and 2 Kings, which is only made visible every now and then, that heavenly realm will become visible. And the glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That is what heaven is. That's why I've drawn heaven as being completely connected, the heaven and the earth together. So this chart then has two lines, the heavenly line at the top, the upper register, and the lower line at the bottom, which is the lower register of the earth. And then it shows the interaction of heaven coming down to earth at these various points. So this then is a very important grid to help us understand the kingdom of God. And this again explains why I put 1, 3, and 5, remember in the outline, the kingdom offered, the kingdom prefigured, and the kingdom consummated, I indented that to the left to show that these are three parallel ideas. These are all theocracies. And that's why that I have them grayed out that way. So we're going to look in more detail at this chart as time goes on, but I just wanted to introduce it so that you could get an idea of where we're going with that. Any questions? Okay, next week. Go ahead.
I was going to ask you a question about the two-view, the register. I think you've already answered on this thing. But did the kingdom of God and the age which is to come start when God entered his rest? And doesn't the lower or the age, this present evil age, also continue on forever?
We can talk about that afterwards. Okay. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your goodness to us in Christ. We thank you for this wonderful plan of your kingdom, which began in creation and will continue to the end. We thank you that we can look forward to and long for the day when the kingdom is brought to its completion in Christ. We ask now that you would bless us as we gather together to worship you, that you would be present in our midst as we worship our Lord Jesus by your Spirit. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Oh, by the way, the assignment for next week.